pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to search your scriptures this morning and to seek your truth, speak to us, we pray, through your word. Though through weak human words, hear today, Lord, let us hear your message deep in our hearts. In the name of Christ. Amen. Picture for a moment how many doors we walk through every day. Bedroom doors, bathroom door, front door, the back door, the car door, the garage door. How many doors have you walked through this morning already? Then through the week, some of us have school doors, then there's office doors, there's church doors. Sometimes we'll go through an elevator door, a revolving door, perhaps even an automatic door going into the supermarket. Our lives seem filled with going in and out of doors. Contrast the freedom then of open doors with the impact of closed doors. Have you ever experienced the frustration or fear of closed or locked doors? The closed door of a train as it leaves the station. Diane, you've got that one. The closed door of a pharmacy when you've got a script in your hand that's going to start making you better as soon as you can get the tablets. The locked door of your house when you've also locked your keys in the car and you can see the spare keys hanging just inside the door on the hook. Yes, that one's me, and the cat was going in and out the flap to show me how easy it was to get inside. Luke in our passage today provides us with an underlying theme of opening doors, of how Jesus opens doors in our lives. Opening the closed doors of slavery and demon possession, opening the closed doors to prisoners, and opening the closed doors for salvation of his people. A little bit of context. As we know, Luke wrote two books in the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. Luke tells us that Jesus continued to do things through his disciples after his resurrection and ascension. At the end of Luke's Gospel, Jesus commissioned his disciples to preach repentance and then the forgiveness of sins from Jerusalem to all nations. Then through Acts, Luke shows us the impact that that gospel had in a world that worshipped power, pleasure, survival, and wealth. Today we find Paul and his companions in the city of Philippi, which was a prominent Roman city. Philippi has historically been a place of commerce and political power, enjoying the peace of Roman occupation, if you could call it peace. But they enjoyed the wealth and prosperity that came with that, as well as being part of a major trade route. So verse 16, Paul and his companions are going to a place of prayer, and they're disturbed by a demon-possessed slave girl. Now, pagan leaders throughout history had relied heavily on the services of people like this, on shamans and fortune tellers, to indicate the best time for battle, to inspire their troops, to give them the good news that they wanted, favourable predictions for their world. So someone with this girl's touted ability would have had a huge client base in a pagan city of Philippi with the superstitions of the Roman emperors. She would have been a lucrative small business enterprise for the men who owned her. For whatever reason, the demon decided to follow Paul and his companions, having the girl publicly endorse their message. We don't know what he was up to. Perhaps it was he recognised the arrival that he couldn't defeat. Perhaps the demon assumed that by taking the role of community advisor, trying to align himself with the work of the apostles, perhaps he wouldn't be cast out. Perhaps it was trying to discredit the gospel by associating it with the occult. We don't know. But for whatever reason, verse 17 and 18 tell us that it followed them and cried out for days before Paul was provoked to action. Now the verb here, diaponomi, is translated annoyed quite often. Like Paul acted in a fit of temper or irritation. But I think the verb in this context probably better understood is better understood as Paul was grieved by what was going on. He was even indignant at the poor girl's condition. He was potentially dismayed at the disruption to the community peace that the demon was causing through her, which we know that later in verse 20 that Paul and Silas are actually charged with themselves. The girl, it seems, had a double locked door. She was demon-possessed, but she was also a slave, used by others for their gain. In verse 18, Paul unlocks the first door by invoking the power of Jesus Christ and releasing her from the demon. And whilst Luke doesn't explicitly tell us what happened to the girl after that, the fact that her deliverance took place between the conversion of Lydia earlier in verses 14 and 15 and the jailer later in verse 32, it leads us to infer that she became a member of the Philippian church, that she was freed to that level. I think the reason that the fate of the girl is left unwritten is that the focus here is not on the girl, but on the power of Jesus to release us from all that possesses and entraps us. The doors are open, but how we respond is entirely in our hands. As you can imagine, with their source of income gone, the girl's owners were none too pleased. So, motivated by hatred and greed, they have Paul and Silas arrested and on trumped-up charges of undermining Roman law and disturbing the peace. And then between 19 and 22, they're beaten and they're thrown into prison. We might expect people who witnessed the exorcism to react with awe and wonder and maybe even a bit of faith. But instead, there's greed and there's bigotry and hostile appeal to cultural political identity. They're labelling anything new or different as dangerous and a legitimate target of hatred and violence. Now, we still see this kind of reaction to the work of God in the world today, don't we? Just have to look around the world. Especially when that working of God upsets plans or profits of the powerful. So with lacerated backs, they're bloody, they're bruised, they're beaten, they're shackled, they're put in prison, Paul and Silas may have been excused for feeling as though God had maybe locked them up or left them. They could have stood there and proclaimed their innocence to the other prisoners, and they could have lamented the injustice of the situation. They could have had a good old-fashioned whinge and blame session. They could have felt sorry for themselves and sulked quietly. Paul and Silas had a choice on how they would react to their situation. And in verse 25, we find them having a worship service instead, singing praises in a place that others would have seen as desolate and hopeless. The other prisoners witnessed everything and observed their conduct. It's no wonder they were inspired to listen to them. How would we have reacted in Paul and Silas' situation? Would we be singing praises, or would we jump to the bars and say, I want Margo, I want my lawyer, my rights have been violated, this isn't fair? Would we have been angry? Would we have had a whinge session? Paul and Silas recognise that God is truly in control of all the situations, that he is always faithful. They had a purpose for living beyond any of the circumstances that they found themselves in. They didn't know what the day was going to bring, but they did know God, and they trusted him completely. Paul and Silas chose to see this hardship as an evangelistic opportunity. So they praised God and they shared the gospel. Then in verse 26, for the benefit of everyone, the Lord shook the jail down to its foundations, demonstrating that he truly is in ultimate control of all. The prison doors were unlocked and everyone was free. The jailer was responsible for keeping the prisoners secure. If they were to escape, he would be punished by death, execution Roman style, which we know is not very pleasant. Open doors for the prisoners were closed doors for him. So he was convinced that Paul and Silas that would have escaped. He was so convinced of this that he was about to commit suicide, which was preferable to death at the hands of the Romans. But verse 28, Paul cries out with a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." Can you imagine the jailer's confusion? What kind of men were these that would sing praises to God while in prison and then not escape, even though they had the opportunity? What kind of God did they serve that they could have such confidence? So verse 30, this Philippian jailer asked the question that is the key to this, it's the key to the whole narrative, the most important question that anyone will ever ask. He doesn't just calmly say, "Hey guys, tell me a little bit about this Jesus guy." He cries out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This was essentially the same question the rich young ruler asked Jesus back in Matthew chapter 19. Yet he turned and walked away. It's the same conversation that Nicodemus had with Jesus in John chapter 3. And later we see Nicodemus amongst the believers preparing Jesus' body for burial. This is the same question that I asked some 30 years ago, and my life has never been the same. What must I do to be saved? The answer is the same today as it was 30 years ago, as it was almost 2,000 years ago. Verse 31. And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your whole household." The linchpin here is the context of the word believe. This is more than a head knowledge. It's a word that means to trust fully, to give over completely. The jailer did more than believe that Christ existed. He trusted that he was the resurrected Son of God. He trusted in him as Lord and Saviour. He trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the answer to the most important question that any of us can ever ask. There's nothing about any of us which is worthy of God's salvation. We can't earn a place in heaven by our own merit or hard work. But thanks to the grace of God, we can be saved. The promise of the gospel applies to each one of us equally, and to each of our family members, and to everyone out there in the streets and houses of our towns. If you believe in Jesus, you will be saved. There was an incredible opportunity, and the jailer seized it. And once he did, an amazing transformation took place. Earlier in the night, this man was on the brink of suicide. It seemed to him that he had nothing left to live for. Now, he's rejoicing. He's fellowshipping with his new Christian friends. He and his entire family have just been baptized. Trusting in Jesus opens doors and sets you free. This is an action-packed passage. In a space of a few short hours, we see an exorcism, a mob scene, a kangaroo court, a flogging, a prison cell, a prison church, an act of God, an altar call, a conversion, a few baptisms, and it finishes with fellowship and food. So what should we take away from this? Firstly, I think there's a deep challenge to each of us as people of faith in this passage, to us as disciples. Because anyone can sing shouts to the Lord when life is good, when there's money in the bank, when the health is good, when our marriage is strong, when the kids are doing well, when you're happy in your church, when you're happy in your job, when all is right with the world. It's easy, isn't it? But we're also called to praise God when everything is crazy, when it seems all too hard, when it seems upside down, when all seems lost. It's then that we're called to have the strength and the courage that Paul and Silas show us in this passage. When we're called to sing praise to God with them in jail. I pray that none of us will actually need to go to jail to experience this. Secondly, as disciples, I believe this passage challenges us to have the courage to witness to our faith among believers and non-believers. The gospel is as countercultural today as it was in Paul's day. It calls on all people in every nation to stop ignoring Jesus and to submit to him as Lord and Saviour. That message was not popular then, and it's not popular today. Yet it's the only way to salvation. It's the only hope for the future beyond this world. And it's our job to open doors to relationship with Jesus in a world that's used to closing, in a world that doesn't even necessarily want to open that door. Now, if you don't share that hope that Jesus gives to us all as believers, then I believe this passage urges us to reflect on the life of Paul and the experiences that he shows us in this passage. Why would he do all of this if he wasn't certain about those promises? If you're not certain about this, take time to get to know Jesus through his word and come and see me anytime to talk it through. For me, this passage gives me the confidence that Jesus is present with us, regardless of our circumstances. Friends, Jesus is still in the business of opening doors, and he calls each one of us to work alongside him. Praise be to God for this. Let's pray. Lord, give us the certainty that you're always with us. Give us the courage of Paul and Silas. Lord, please give us the courage to follow your call. Grant us the opportunity to open doors to your love to those around us. Lord, give us the strength to speak your truth. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.